Preserve me, O God, for in Thee do I put my trust. As for the saints that are in the earth and the excellent, in them is all my delight. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Please then turn in your Bibles to Luke 23. Luke 23, beginning in verse 50, reading through chapter 24 and verse 12. Luke 23, beginning in verse 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them, who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened." May the Lord bless this, the reading of his inspired, infallible, and authoritative word. You may be seated. As Christians, we sometimes use words and phrases so often, and without thinking, that sometimes we forget the real meaning of what we're saying. We use cliches, we use words like the kingdom of God, we use words like the gospel, and sometimes we forget, or don't think, at least as we should, about the meaning behind these words. In Greek, the gospel is the good news, the good message. From the old English God spell, we get our word, then, the gospel, the good news. But what is this good news? What is this good message about which we speak? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great chapter about the resurrection, Paul summarizes the message of the gospel. He gives us a simple summary of the good news. He writes in verses 1 through 8, just listen as I read these verses. He writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." So what is the gospel? Well, Paul says the gospel is that message by which we are saved. It is that message that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was then buried, that He rose again the third day, also according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by many witnesses, by Cephas or Peter, by the rest of the apostles, by His own brothers, by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the others. This then is the gospel message, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, His resurrection, and then His appearance. This is the four historic truths of the gospel message. This morning we then look at these two central truths of the gospel message, the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. The burial of Christ from Luke 23, verses 50 through 56. And with this we'll see the call to courage in our devotion. And secondly, then, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. And with this, we also see the call to remember and interpret all things according to the word of Christ. So let's consider then first the burial of Christ from Luke 23, verses 50 through 56. It's easy to skip over the burial and move directly from Christ's death to His resurrection. We naturally assume, of course, that after Jesus was died, or after Jesus died, He would be buried. But the burial of Christ in fulfillment of Scripture is, we might say, part of the miraculous story of the gospel. In fact, many skeptics deny that Jesus would have ever been buried according to the account presented in the gospels. They say that His body would have been left on the cross to rot away, or at best, the body of Christ would have been thrown into a common grave. You see, crucified criminals, the skeptics say, are never given honorable burials. The Jews never would have allowed Christ to be buried in such a way. The Romans would have never allowed Christ to be buried in such a way. But in the face of such skepticism, in the face of such doubt, the Word of God stands firm. All the Gospels clearly attest to the resurrection, but also the burial of Christ. In fact, in 1957, an archaeological discovery, according to one commentary that I noted, showed the remains of a person who had been crucified and then buried in a private grave. So it's not always true that criminals would never be buried in the way that the Gospels present the story. The skeptics, the doubters, really are wrong according to the evidence of Scripture and even historical evidence. So what is the importance of Christ's burial? Well, first, it's fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53, verse 9 said that Christ would make His grave with the wicked. That is, He would die among the wicked. He was crucified with not just two thieves, but with two murderers. But Christ, according to Isaiah 53, verse 9, would make His grave with the rich at His death. And that is what we see in fulfillment here. Christ is given the burial of a king. It's not just a common burial, but really the burial of a king. And secondly, Christ's burial also shows that He truly did die. Mostly dead people are not buried. Christ did not just fall into some unconscious state for a time and then later resuscitate, but rather He died, He was buried, according to the Scriptures. Now Luke begins his account here in verse 50 with a familiar expression. Now behold. He doesn't want us to miss the account that he's giving here. And Luke uses these words to make a transition and also an emphasis. We noted this same exact expression in the introduction of Simeon from Luke chapter 2. Behold Joseph, a just and righteous man. Many people make the attack that the gospel is anti-Semitic, that the gospel message, like even Mel Gibson's movie was accused of being, is anti-Jewish. But what a frivolous charge that is. What a stupid and foolish thing that is said to the gospel witness. Certainly all the gospels show that the Jewish leadership, that the Jewish people bore the responsibility for Christ's crucifixion. But also, as the gospel messages show, not all in Israel were a part of this greatest act of injustice. And so Luke presents for us one who is not a part of the injustice, a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and just man. Now Luke's description, perhaps to our modern ears, isn't all that detailed. But if you consider the brevity of most of the descriptions given in the Gospels, Luke provides actually considerable detail concerning this one, Joseph of Arimathea. First, we consider his name, Joseph. What an honorable and fitting name for the work that he was given to do. It's one of the great names, certainly from the Old Testament. And so Joseph shows that he is actually one of the faithful Israelites, a fitting name for such a one. Secondly, Joseph is noted as being a council member. Joseph is part of the elite in Israel. He is one of 71 men who composed the Sanhedrin, the very ruling body that just earlier had tried and falsely accused and then delivered Jesus to the Romans to be killed. Now in AD 30, just before the crucifixion of Christ, the Sanhedrin actually lost their ability to put people to death through capital punishment, which explains why they had to deliver Jesus to the Roman government for execution. Joseph was a part of this ruling body. He was a member of the Sanhedrin that only hours earlier had condemned Jesus to death. And yet Joseph is described as a good and just man. He is one that is honorable. He is known to be of good character. He is one that is known also for being righteous, one who followed God's law. Now we ask the question, how could such a good and just man be a part of such a wicked body? How could Joseph be a member of the Sanhedrin? Today we might ask the question, how could a Christian serve in the United States Senate without being compromised, without being corrupted by the culture of the day? But Luke gives us an explanation for Joseph and his membership in the Sanhedrin. Joseph had not consented to their decision and deed. In fact, in the Greek, it uses a play on words. It would translate into English as Joseph, though he was on the council, did not accept their counsel. And likely Joseph was not even a part of the deliberation. One source that I noted mentioned that only 23 members of the Sanhedrin were needed for a capital case. And so Joseph likely would not have had any part in the deliberations. They would have wanted to have nothing probably to do with him. Fourth, as the text notes, Joseph was from the town of Arimathea, a city perhaps located about 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Joseph, fifth, as the text notes, was one waiting for the kingdom of God. He was a believer in Messiah. He had followed the ministry of Christ and believed then that Christ truly was one who would bring the kingdom of God. And yet Joseph, though he was a follower, was a secret follower. John 19, verse 38 says that Joseph was a secret disciple. He feared the Jews. He was scared of what the others would think of him. And so, though a disciple, though a follower, he remained a secret disciple. There would have been no way, at least in Joseph's mind, that he could have identified himself as a follower of Christ and yet maintained his respect or his position. And yet now, in the account, a decision has to be made. Perhaps Joseph is even at the crucifixion, and he knows that there is no time now to deliberate about what should be done. Jesus now has died after 6 hours of agony on the cross. According to Mark's account, Jesus dies at approximately 3 p.m. In 3 hours, the Sabbath day will come. And so Joseph has to make a decision. There's only 3 hours now to properly bury the body of Christ before the coming Sabbath. And so now Joseph is faced. Will he remain a secret disciple? Will he allow the body of Jesus to be thrown into a common grave? No one else would have been able to take the body of Christ off the cross like Joseph is able. And so Joseph has to make a decision. And as Mark's gospel notes, Joseph took courage. He realizes a decision has to be made. He goes to Pilate. He asks then for the body of Christ. And Joseph, as the Gospel of John notes, is accompanied by another secret disciple, Nicodemus, the one also who had been afraid of what others would think, the one who had come to Jesus at night, as his story is shown in John chapter 3. And so Joseph and Nicodemus, in 3 short hours, are given the unique privilege of being able to bury the body of Christ. No one else in all Israel enjoyed the position that they had. Only a man like Joseph, only another one like Nicodemus would have had the ability to gain quick access to Pilate, to get the needed permission. And so in these 3 brief hours, Joseph and Nicodemus do what is necessary. They first take down the body of Christ. Imagine that scene, removing the beaten, the bruised, the bloodied body of Jesus. Next, they would have, according to Jewish custom, washed the body. You know, the shroud of Turin, the supposed burial cloth of Christ, still shows the blood. But that's certainly a fraud. Christ's body would have been washed, following Jewish custom. And next, they wrapped Jesus in linen. Now, evidence from the various gospel accounts means that this means that Jesus was wrapped in strips of linen. Linen cloth, perhaps cut up, wrapped in strips, not a single burial cloth, again, like the Shroud of Turin supposedly presents. So all was done, as John notes, according to Jewish tradition. Body taken from the cross, his body washed, his body wrapped in cloth, his body also anointed. Nicodemus brings with him 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. You think of the worth of that. You see, Jesus, though he is crucified as a criminal, Jesus is buried as a king. Jesus is also placed in a grave, in a tomb that has never been used. It's not just some hole, but rather it's a tomb hewn out of the rock, a tomb fit only for a king. Now, it was common at that time that graves actually be reused. One commentator that I noted said it was common that after 12 months of decay that the bones would be placed in an ossuary, in a box for bones, and then stored somewhere else. So the fact that Jesus is placed in a grave that has never been used also testifies to this honor. It is fitting that Christ then, as king, be given the most honorable burial possible here in the limited time that was available. I think we find here in the life of Joseph a great encouragement for us, and also perhaps rebuke. It's an encouragement knowing that God has for each of us something significant for us to do for His kingdom. We may not realize what that work is. We may not realize that even now we are doing a work significant for the kingdom. Perhaps Joseph wondered throughout his life, what good was he doing as a secret follower? Certainly he must have struggled with his fear of men. He would have been troubled, especially during the week of Christ's passion. Here he is, a member of the Sanhedrin, and yet a secret disciple. And yet Joseph, in God's providence, is used in this tremendous way. All his wealth, all his position and authority find their ultimate meaning here in the burial of Christ. And so let us be encouraged that God has for us work to do that is meaningful, that is significant. We may think our work is so common, so ordinary. What are we really doing for the kingdom? And yet if we are faithful, we can be confident that indeed God is using our service. It may be the work of a mother, raising children. It may be something else that we think is not all that important. And yet as we do it faithfully, we know that we are truly doing the work that God has created us to do. And yet the story of Joseph here is also a reminder that we must act with courage. You know, maybe we are kind of like Joseph. Maybe we are secret disciples in some sense. Maybe we're afraid of what others will think. And so the story of Joseph is also a call that we put aside our fear, that we put aside what other people think of us, that we be willing to risk everything to serve Christ in this significant way. And so consider then the Lord's purpose for your life, but also consider the need for courage, especially as men, young men and older men. We need that courage. We can't just sit in the shadows if we are going to truly serve God in meaningful ways. The end of chapter 23 mentions the Sabbath twice. It's a clear indication that even in Christ's burial, the law of God is being followed. Just like at Christ's birth, the law was followed in its entirety. So even at the burial of Christ, the law of God is perfectly followed. Verse 55 mentions the women who observed the tomb. Though they don't take part in the burial directly, they witness the burial. These same women are mentioned in the next chapter. And their inclusion, their mention here, prepares the way for the drama of the resurrection. The women clearly note, as the text says, how Christ's body was laid. They clearly note the tomb. You know, some skeptics believe foolishly that perhaps the women go to the wrong tomb the next day, that they were so stupid that they go to the wrong grave, and that's why they think Christ has risen. But clearly, this is shown to be out of the question by verse 55. Now, Luke writes in chapter 8 that some of the women that followed Christ were actually quite wealthy. Luke mentions two women not so well known in the New Testament, one Joanna and one Susanna. Joanna was the wife of an important member in Herod's government, one named Chuza. And both Joanna and Susanna, along with others, helped finance the ministry of Christ. You know, we ask the question, how did Christ live for those 3 years? It didn't seem like he had work that he did. But at least in part, the ministry of Christ was financed by these wealthy women. And Joanna is mentioned specifically in chapter 24. We don't have mention of her friend Susanna, but perhaps she is also part of this witness to Christ's burial and then later his resurrection. And while Mark's gospel notes that some of the women later purchased their spices after the Sabbath, these wealthier women, Joanna and perhaps Susanna, these wealthier women would have been able to start preparing immediately their spices and their fragrant oils before the coming Sabbath, as Luke notes here. Finally, we have the ending of this account of Christ's burial. The simple but very profound words that they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Think about those words. Here is the last Sabbath day of the Old Covenant era. This is the last true Sabbath. And I think we find it also significant that just as God rested after his 6 days of creation, so now Christ, his work is finished. Christ also now rests on this Sabbath day, a rest of death, a temporary rest that would break forth then into new week, into new life. We start then the resurrection account here in Luke 24. Perhaps as little as 36 hours pass between Luke 23, verse 56, and Luke 24, verse 1. But between these two verses rests the most important event in all of human history. The entire era of the first Adam ends. The era of the second Adam has now come. 4,000 years of human history end in between verse 56 and verse 1. Think of that. The whole basis for our salvation, the whole reason why we believe in the truth of Scripture, the only reason we have for living comes in between verse 56 and verse 1. As Paul would later write, if Christ is not risen, our faith is futile. We are still in our sins. We would be, of all men, the most pitiable. And yet for those of us who know the importance of the resurrection, the first part here of chapter 24 almost seems anticlimactic. You know, instead of the women running to the tomb in joy and hope, knowing that Christ has been raised, knowing what this means, knowing that Christ has now been declared the Son of God, knowing that their sins are now truly forgiven, the women instead, they come to the tomb in sorrow. These women are not coming to see the empty tomb. They're coming bringing their spices, expecting to see the tomb still with the body of Christ. You know, we understand, of course, all the theology that rests on the resurrection. But you see, these that first come still do not understand. And so what Luke shows us here in these 12 verses is that facts are not the key to understanding. You know, sometimes we use the expression, the facts speak for themselves. But here in this case, the facts don't speak for themselves. What is needed is not just evidence. What the women need, what the disciples need is not just the facts, but rather they need the divine interpretation. You see, the rolled away stone, the empty tomb, the burial clause, these are the facts. But they don't speak. What is needed is the word of Christ, as we'll see. And so Luke's narrative here in verse 1 begins, perhaps written from the perspective of the wealthier women who came to the tomb. Joanna, perhaps her friend Susanna. They're joined, of course, by others. Luke notes that at least five women came to the tomb early Sunday morning. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women, of whom we are not told. Verse 1, as I said, mentions they came with their spices. Though they love Christ, though they're devoted to Him, they still have not understood His clear message, that He would die, that He would be raised to new life. During the burial process, they carefully noted where He was buried, how His body was laid. And so they come now, just perhaps 36 hours later, expecting to see things just as they were left. As verse 2 notes, the first thing that they see is the stone. It's been rolled away. It's been rightly said by one that the stone is not rolled away so that Jesus can get out, but rather so that others could go in. Though Jesus, we know, was raised with a real physical body, His body also had the ability to pass right through walls, to pass right through doors. The women find the stone rolled away. It's just so that they can get in, not so that Jesus can get out. And the first thing that the women come across is that the body of Jesus is gone. Where is the body of the Lord Jesus? Now, we don't have in Luke's account an exact indication of the time frame, but Luke mentions that the women are greatly perplexed. They're confused. What is going on? They must have asked each other. The facts, again, don't speak for themselves. And what they need is the divine interpretation. And so in the midst of their confusion, as Luke notes, suddenly two men appear in shining garments. Now the expression here that Luke uses, that the angels stood by them, doesn't mean that the angels were sitting there the entire time, but rather it means that they suddenly appeared, or that the women themselves were given sudden revelation of their presence. These two men are certainly angels. They appear suddenly. They appear in shining garments. And so the women react in fear. They turn away from this awesome sight. They bow their faces to the ground. And clearly, the angels are still perplexed. Here's another piece of evidence. But still, they cannot figure out what's going on. And so the angels give to these women a threefold response. Let's note this threefold response of the angels. First, a word of rebuke. As the angels say to the women, "Why are you looking for the living one among the dead woman, among the dead ones? Why are you looking for a living person in a cemetery? You know, you're foolish. You've noted the facts, but you have not considered the power of God. Why are you looking for a living person still here in this tomb?" And secondly, then the angels state the reality. Christ is not here. He is risen. And this is the first confirmation of Christ's resurrection. And third, the angels respond. They give a command. Remember how He spoke to you when He was still in Galilee. Remember His word saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. The Son of Man must be crucified and the third day rise again. You know, this command that they remember is not just to reminisce, but rather to understand. It's a call to believe. Believe in the word that Christ has already spoken. And as the text notes in verse 8, the women remember His words. They believe. They don't just recall, but they believe. You know, there are those who say that the Scriptures are negative towards women, that the Scriptures are anti-women somehow. But here we see the testimony of Scripture, far from being negative towards women, cast these women in the most positive light imaginable. You know, it is these five women that are truly the first believers. It's these five women that are, in a sense, the first Christians, the first witnesses of Christ. It's because of their love that they're given this blessing. They come not believing at the beginning, but they come now changed by the Word of God. And as verses 9 and 10 show, the women show their belief by true obedience. They return from the tomb. They tell the others these things that they have witnesses. They tell the others the witness of the angels. Now verses 9 and 10 are filled with joy and excitement. Christ is risen. The tomb is empty. Angels in shining garments have come. And yet verse 11 is a total contrast. Note that, would you? The words of the women seem to the others to be like idle tales. Total nonsense. Humbug, as one commentator notes. In fact, the word that Luke uses here to translate as idle tales comes from a word that in the medical sense means to be delirious as a result of a high fever. The others think that these women are foolish. Are you sick? Do you have a high fever? Is that why you tell us these foolish tales? You know, the response is not just unbelief towards these women, but really, more importantly, it reveals their unbelief towards God. It's not that they're just not wanting to believe these women, but rather they're not wanting to believe the words of Christ. And yet Peter's response here at the end, Peter's response at least shows some encouragement. As John's Gospel notes, both Peter and John go to the tomb. But Peter is the one that gets inside the tomb. And as verse 12 shows, Peter stoops down. This does not mean that he had to bend over to get inside, but rather Peter carefully examines the tomb. And what is it that Peter specifically notes? He notices the linen cloths lying by themselves. The body, it's gone. But the burial cloths, they remain. Now, we don't know exactly what Peter is noticing, but Scripture draws our attention to these linen cloths. These linen cloths are at least part of the evidence that Jesus' body was not stolen. No one would have bothered unwrapping these cloths to steal the body. And these cloths also give special evidence of Christ's body. For the cloths remain exactly where Jesus was placed in the tomb. And so, though we can't say conclusively, it appears that what captures Peter's attention is that these burial garments show that Christ's resurrection body passed right through these garments. And so these cloths are left exactly in the state in which they were in when Christ was buried. You see, unlike Lazarus at his resurrection, who needed help getting out of his burial garments, Christ needed no assistance in getting out from his. His burial garments, left by themselves, are a testimony to the amazing power of the resurrection. And so Peter sees this evidence, the stone, the empty tomb, these burial garments left in place, and Peter leaves marveling. You see, Peter notes that a miracle has taken place. But Peter still needs the divine interpretation of Christ. The facts here, again, don't speak for themselves. The evidence is not enough. What Peter needs is the word of Christ. And here, again, I think we find great application for our own lives. How often do we look for the evidence instead of trusting in the word of God? How many signs do we daily miss each day? How many things do we forget about God's providence for us, and yet we doubt? We wonder, will God truly take care of me? Where is the evidence that He will provide? And we focus on the facts, we focus on evidence, instead of believing the word of Christ. That is the testimony of the resurrection. The facts did not speak for themselves. What they needed was the reminder. They needed to remember Christ's words. And that is what we must be encouraged with. We must be encouraged to always remember the word of Christ, not the facts, not our circumstances, not our own experience, not our own ability to interpret our lives, but rather the central importance of God's word. That is our hope. That is what we rest in this resurrection morning. And so today we've considered then these two central elements of the gospel message, the burial of Christ, his resurrection, both testimonies of his kingship, both testimonies of his authority, both his burial and his resurrection should bring terror to his enemies. For the devil's greatest weapon, death, is no longer to be feared. There is nothing then that we need to fear, as we are also called to be the same witnesses of Christ. I end this morning with the words of Paul from the great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let us close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this message which has been preserved and secured throughout the ages, this message which speaks to us today as powerfully as it did to those witnesses 2,000 years ago. And Lord, we pray then for great joy as we celebrate this day of the resurrection of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would give us then boldness. We pray, Lord, that you would give us then confidence in your word. May that always be the basis of our hope. Lord, may this be then our strength, we ask in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Let us turn in our hymnals, finally, to hymn 197. Hymn 197, another great hymn of resurrection. The day of resurrection, earth, tell it out abroad. And let's stand as we sing all three verses. Hymn 197. Receive the benediction of the Lord. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us complete in every good work to do his will, working in us what is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.